Well, so we're in Hebrews chapter 13 tonight, the last half of the chapter. It's the final session, I think, on Hebrews. I've been going through Hebrews, I think, for quite a long time now. Probably some would say too long. Working our way through. It's a letter that was written to people who were referred to as the Hebrews, but they were believers, Christian believers, living in Rome. And they were called Hebrews because they were believers from a Jewish background. And they'd become Christians. And now they were facing persecution for being Christian. And they were facing the temptation to go back to Judaism. And they'd already been through one bout of persecution. And now they were facing another. And we can imagine, can't we, how disheartening that would be. They'd stood firm once, hoping perhaps that that would be it. But now it was coming around again, and they were having to face another bout of persecution. And it seems that they could avoid the persecution by going back to Judaism. The Jews apparently had made a deal with the authorities. And so the Christians could avoid persecution by going back, by renouncing their Christian faith and going back to their Jewish faith, the faith of their parents and their ancestors. So the writer writes this letter to persuade them, to encourage them, to exhort them to endure, to persevere as Christians, to encourage them to stay in the Christian faith, whatever the cost. But why should they? Why was it important for them to do that? That's a key question, isn't it? What makes Christianity different? Why would it be important to be a Christian? What makes it different to, say, Judaism or Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism? And if you're at school, then you'll be taught something of these faiths. You'll probably have your religious education, RE, I think we used to call it, or RS. And you'll learn about these faiths. And increasingly, as a society, we're getting to know these faiths, aren't we? We meet people in the streets who are Muslims, and they're keen to evangelize. The Muslims want us to know what Islam is all about. And if you speak to people, then quite often you will get some pushback. They'll want to tell you about their faith. And this teaching that you get at school will be accurate insofar as it goes, but it's probably unlikely that you'll get an answer to that question. What makes Christianity different, and why is it important? Why is it so important that the writer to the Hebrews spends this whole letter exhorting his readers to endure, to persevere, even though he knows it might cost them their dignity because they're going to be subjected to public ridicule and shame, their homes, they'll lose their properties, they might be thrown out onto the streets, their freedom, they might end up in jail. And jails weren't pleasant places in those days. Even their lives. And we know how terrible some of the situations were in Roman amphitheatres. That public spectacle in an amphitheatre. So what the writer to the Hebrews does, and what we've been looking at for these past however long it is, he sets out in detail the reasons why Jesus is worth it. He's worth the persecution, the shame, the loss, the suffering, the prospect of pain. And he goes up through a point-by-point comparison between their old Jewish faith and their new Christian faith. And at each point he shows that Jesus is better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than he's the fulfillment of the Jewish law. He's the fulfillment of the Jewish system of sacrifices. That his sacrifice on the cross is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. That he is the real high priest who offers the acceptable sacrifice. The acceptable sacrifice that it is himself on the cross, made once for all time. But it's this sacrifice and no other that is effective to gain forgiveness and salvation and make us acceptable to God. Better than the sacrifices offered by the Jewish priests that had to be made day by day. Sacrifices that can never be effective in taking away sin and making us acceptable to God. And it's in this that Jesus is unique. It's in this that Christianity is unique. No other faith has a sinless Saviour who died to pay for sin. Why is this important? Because this is about where we go when we die. This is what we've been praying for, isn't it? That right at this time now in our society, this is what people would be thinking about. Where do we go when we die? What happens to us when we die and stand before God on Judgment Day? Because it's then that the cost of following Jesus will be seen to be worth it. It'll be seen to be worth it because believers, those who've heard the word of God, heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus, who've repented and put their trust in Christ, they will be acceptable to God and will go to heaven. Those who did not, those who rejected the cross, who rejected Christ, who heard the gospel but didn't respond, those who heard the gospel but put off making a decision, delayed making a decision, waiting for what? For more information? The right time to do it? Just got to do a few things before I do that? The right feeling? But the time never comes. Things just happened. Life got in the way. Yeah, I meant to do that. The most important decision of all got neglected, got left, and suddenly the time has gone. And it's Judgment Day, and you're not a Christian. You're not in Christ, and there's no one to be your Saviour because you rejected him or neglected him. So this is why it's important to understand this. It's vital. It's the most vital decision that we can make. And it's in this that Jesus is unique. No other faith, whether Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Baha'ism, certainly not communism or atheism, and yes, they are faiths. No other faith, no other ism, none of them has a sinless Saviour who died to pay for sin, so that those who believe in him could be forgiven of their sin and go to heaven. Not because of what they've done or not done, but because of what he has done for them. So, with that as the background and the importance of this book, we arrive at chapter 13. And last time we looked at those first seven verses, and we looked at them in the context of chapter 12, those last couple of verses, verse 28, where it says, "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And we thought of those first seven or eight verses in the context of serving God acceptably, showing love, generous hospitality, remembering those in prison, upholding marriage and family life, being content and not covetous, trusting God, his word, his promise that he'd be with us, trusting God, his word, and his promise that he'll help us so that we will not have to fear man. Remembering teachers and pastors and evangelists, those who spoke the word of God, following their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct and how they lived. And it's worthwhile just thinking of all these exhortations, isn't it, in the context of persecution, times when it would be difficult perhaps to know who to trust. Difficult to be generous because your livelihood's been taken away. These are tough calls, aren't they? These are tough exhortations, and yet there they are. And they're not exhortations to individuals, but they're to the local church. This is how the church shows its true colours, how faith is tested and found genuine. But then we get to verse 8, and it's almost as if there's a very abrupt change in thought, isn't there? It feels like it's just been dropped in. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No real lead-up, no sort of preparation for it. And it's a significant statement. It's probably the best known and most quoted verse in this letter of Hebrews. And perhaps the reasoning in the author's mind was to do with talking about those who had spoken the word of God, those pastors and teachers and elders and evangelists, And perhaps they'd travelled on. Perhaps they'd been imprisoned or even died. But whatever the circumstances, their ministry was temporary. And it's true, isn't it, that churches can become overly dependent on ministers. We hear of those churches that have great charismatic preachers that attract huge congregations. Well, that's not our problem. But you can get a personality cult developing in churches. And so he thinks of Jesus, because human ministers, however good they are and however long-lived, they're temporary, aren't they? Their ministry will come to an end. So he thinks of Jesus. And this is consistent with the rest of the book, because he's consistently been saying, consider Jesus. Don't put your trust in men, but think of Jesus. This is where our focus should be. And so he states simply but profoundly, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's a significant statement, because there's no other person that can be said about, is there? No other person in history. We've been thinking this week, haven't we, about the Queen and her long life. But she's not the same yesterday, today, and forever. No person in history has been. So let's just have a little look at this verse. Let's look a little bit closer. What does it mean? In what sense is Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever? When he says yesterday, does he literally mean yesterday? Or is this figurative language for a long time ago, or even eternity past? Or is it just since Jesus' ascension into heaven and being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high? Is that what he means? Is that what he means by yesterday? And as I was thinking about this, I found it helpful to think about the attributes of God. And we are getting into a little bit of theology here, so I will try and keep it simple. The attributes of God are just ways that we characterize God as being God, in a sense, descriptions of his godness, of what it is to be a God. For example, one attribute is omnipotence. And we can break that word down. Omni just means all. Potent is power. So omnipotence is all powerful. Another attribute, omnipresence. Okay, who's going to be brave and volunteer what that might mean? Omni. Anybody? What did that mean, omni? All, well done. Presence, that's easy, isn't it? Present everywhere, all present. There's no place that God isn't. Omnipresent. So with that, omnipotent, omnipresent. Another word, omniscience. And the clue here is that science, the word, it means knowledge. So what's omniscience?
All knowing.
All knowing. Okay, God knows everything. Okay. We're done with the omnis now. Another one, eternal, everlasting. God doesn't have a beginning and doesn't have an end. Now here's another one, immutable. Anyone know what that means? I can see someone whispering. Immutable? No change. Unchanging. God doesn't change. Psalm 102 says this, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. But in a sense, we've said, okay, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, forever. God, unchanging. But in what sense does God not change? Is he like an unfeeling rock? Is he literally the rock of ages that sits there, doesn't change? Rocks obviously do change, but you know what I mean? It's a sort of figurative language. Well, that's not the biblical revelation of what God is like, is it? The Bible tells us of the personhood of God, that he is both infinite and personal. And that's unique to the God of the Bible. Greek gods were personal, but not infinite. Deism has a God which is infinite, but impersonal. The God of the Bible is both infinite and personal. And the personal nature of God means that God interacts in a meaningful way with his creation. So the Bible describes God as loving, rejoicing, being angry, hating sin, delighting in righteousness. He can change the way he acts and his emotions. So, theologians, when they're thinking about this, describe God as being unchanging in his being, his perfections, his purposes, and his promises. I'll just say that again, because it's quite a sort of chunky statement. God is unchanging in his being, his perfections, his purposes, and his promises. But he does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. And when God, back in Genesis, it says that we're made in the image of God. One of the ways in which that is true is that we have a personality. A little bit like God has a personality. Obviously, there's a big difference there, but his character, God's character, does not change. He's morally perfect, and that cannot and will not change. His purposes do not, cannot, and will not change. His promises do not, cannot, and will not change. Now, all of this, I think, is quite helpful as we consider this statement about Jesus, because it fits in with what we said about God. If Jesus is God, then it must be so, mustn't it? This statement is effectively saying that Jesus is God. His character is unchanging. He will love you and me forever. That's our joy and comfort, isn't it? That God is unchanging. That Jesus is unchanging. Our joy and comfort is based on the character of God, on the attributes of God. If God can change his character, then we have no joy or comfort. And it's quite important to think about this. We don't often think about this, but it's not an automatic given that God doesn't change. This is a biblical revelation. For example, in Islam, Allah can change. That's what Muslims believe. So they can never have any joy or comfort in salvation. Because Allah can change. He can change as he wishes. So there's no assurance or comfort of salvation for Muslims. But the God of the Bible, the living and true God who has revealed himself, cannot change. His purposes, Jesus' purposes, are to bring to heaven a people who've been justified and sanctified, the redeemed people of God. His purposes set from the very beginning that do not, cannot, and will not change. That is our joy and comfort. His promises, his many promises, those promises of Jesus, do not, cannot, and will not change. Those promises on which we rely for our salvation, will God change them? Will he disavow them? No. They're fixed, unchanging, secure. You can rest on them. You can bet your life on them. And that's exactly what Christians have done, what these early Christians were being called to do, and what Christians have done through the ages. Will God change and let us down? No. He's unchanging. That's our joy and our comfort. As we consider this verse in the context of Jesus being God, of being pre-existent before the incarnation, we can see that yesterday is figurative for yes, past eternity. Jesus is the same in his being, his perfections, his purposes, and his promises. Yesterday from eternity past, today in the here and now, and forever into the future. And yet also, when we consider Jesus the man, the body of Jesus, resurrected, ascended, we can see that this statement is also true of Jesus the man, if yesterday is literally yesterday. For the Hebrew readers in around AD 60, 30 years after the resurrection, they could say, yes, yesterday, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for us, 2,000 years later, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for his people. His ministry to his people is the same as in AD 60 as it is now in 2022. And this is a great joy and a comfort to us. It's a great joy and comfort that's founded in the character and attributes of God, revealed by the word of God. So this now has some ramifications. Since this is the case, the writer exhorts, stick with it. Stick with Jesus. Don't be carried away with various and strange doctrines and teachings. People can be taken up with novelties and fads, even in churches. These can obscure the simple grace of God. He gives an example, teachings about special foods. We can think of the special dietary laws, can't we? The kosher and non-kosher. Perhaps these Hebrew Christians were being persuaded that since God had made these laws to do with certain foods, then they should be kept by Christians to please God by eating those foods. But this puts a whole new burden on believers that God has not imposed. It encourages legalism and religiosity, that keeping these self-imposed laws, we all deserve merit. Rather, the writer says, have hearts established by grace. Grace, the free gift of God. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Hearts established by grace. We're in verse 9, right in the middle there. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. Some of the translations say strengthened, fortified, made strong, made secure. I want one of those hearts established by grace, don't you? It's a precious thing, isn't it, to have a heart established by grace, strengthened by grace. It is good that the heart be established by grace. And as he discusses food and the Jewish dietary laws, perhaps there's a thought transition, and we're going to get several of these. It's sort of almost like as he's writing one verse, then his thoughts go on into the next verse. And he starts thinking about those who share in the food from the altar. And this is getting now into the way the sacrifices were made. I'm not going to go into that in any detail. But what he says here is that rather than the Jews, I'm going to sort of paraphrase it, so we don't get bogged down in this quite Jewish orientated language of really these verses from 11 to 14. Here's my simplified paraphrase. The Jews might have been saying to the Christians, you're unclean. You're associating with Gentiles. You're not keeping the dietary laws. You're not keeping the purification rituals. You're excluded from worship at the temple. You can't come here. But now what the writer is saying is actually, these Jews, despite all of their keeping of the law, they can't come to the same table. They can't come to the same temple. They can't participate in the same worship that we as Christians participate in. Because salvation was not accomplished at the temple, but on the cross, outside Jerusalem. This is the point he's trying to make here when he talks about going outside the gate. If we want to be saved, we have to leave Jerusalem, leave the temple, leave Judaism, and go to the cross to Jesus, identifying ourselves with him, being prepared to bear the shame and the scoffing. It says, doesn't it, bearing his reproach. That doesn't mean that we're bearing some kind of reproach from Jesus. It's the reproach that Jesus has to bear. As we identify with him, as we become Christians, then some of that also falls on us. Some of that abuse, that mocking, that scoffing will fall on us. Translating that again, we might say, what's holding you back from becoming a Christian? Is it pride? Is it family and friends, the expectations of those we live with and amongst? Is it fear? Fear of looking uncool, unfashionable, ridiculous? The writer's exhortation is this: let us go forth to him, bearing his reproach, the abuse that he endured. Now, becoming a Christian is not for the weak and feeble. Well, actually, it is, isn't it? And this is where hearts strengthened by grace comes in. Because that's exactly what we need to be able to do this. None of us is up to this, except for grace. So if you've got a determination to become a Christian, then go forth, like the writer says, go forth to him, and God will help you. Now, having spoken of the altar and sacrifices, the writer's thought flow continues with exhortations to offer sacrifices, but not sacrifices of animals, as it would be in the Jewish sacrificial system, but sacrifices that we offer as Christians. Did you know that we offer sacrifices as Christians? And he mentions four sacrifices. The first is grateful praise. Grateful praise. And you find that in verse 15. Therefore by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You notice that? Therefore by him. By him. It reminds us that Christ has a ministry for us, that we come to Christ and we offer our prayers, our sacrifices of praise, and they go through Christ to God. He's still having a priestly ministry for us on our behalf. It's the fruit of our lips, those lips that now, as Christians, can offer sacrifices to God. That's something to think about, isn't it? That we can offer something which will be acceptable to God with our lips. Well, the second sacrifice is doing good and sharing. And he says, don't forget. Don't forget. You know, this is so human, isn't it? Don't forget to do good and to share. Verse 16. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There's a fantastic motivation there to do good and to share, isn't there? To please God. God is well pleased. Then thirdly, obedience. Obey those who rule over you, verse 17, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Don't be rebellious, don't be grumbling, but be obedient and submissive to those who rule over you in church. But there's a double side to this, because these people who rule over you have got to give account. It's a solemn thing. They bear a responsibility to God, and they have to watch out. There's care and concern and alertness required there. Accountability to God. That's a serious thing. There's a lovely picture here, isn't there, of a relationship between the people in the church and those who rule over them. A relationship that brings joy, not grief. A relationship that's profitable, not unprofitable. And then finally, he says, pray. A sacrifice of prayer. Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honourably. That's a good thing to pray, isn't it? That people would live with good consciences, that they would be living in an honourable way. We can pray that for each other. But the writer is urging them to pray earnestly. I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you soon. You know, our prayers should have an urgency about them, shouldn't they? Well, finally, we come to the final verses of this book, and we have a beautiful a sort of benediction doxology. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. Praying for equipping to do the will of God. Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. So there's an equipping to do God's will, and making us, working in us, to do what is well-pleasing in his sight. And then a final plea in verse 22. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. Bear with. Listen. Take heed. Take heed. Don't just hear it and not do it. Put it into practice. And it's so appropriate for this letter. We've seen this this letter written by this this writer who's got this great concern for these Hebrew Christians, and he exhorts them. He has some theology, if you like, some explanation, but then there's a fervent exhortation. Don't slip, don't go back, don't lose your anchor. All of these pictures that he's given to us as we've been through this letter. So we come to the end of our time in Hebrews. It's a book that connects the Old Testament to the New. It helps us to get a right view of the Old Testament. But it adds to our understanding of what Jesus did and indeed is doing today. But most of all, it was written to strengthen those Christians facing persecution, to give them resolve and strength, comfort and joy, to help them to persevere and endure, to underpin their faith, to help them to see issues clearly, to give them an intellectual underpinning, a foundation on which to stand firm, to persevere, to endure. Well, may it be likewise for us. May it give us resolve and strength and comfort and joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just pray. Father, we do thank you for this word that's come to us. We thank you for the writer who wrote it. And we thank you for those who've read it and been encouraged in their faith in the time since. Pray for ourselves. And we do pray that you might touch our hearts and fire us, Lord, with that zeal that the writer had to live for you, to work for you, to encourage each other, as he's exhorted us to do, to bear with the word of exhortation, to live lives that will be pleasing to you. And yet we know that we fail and fall short, and so we think of those hearts strengthened by grace. We do pray, Father, for each one here today, that you would indeed strengthen our hearts by grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's finish with our final hymn, number 314. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Mortals, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice, again, I say rejoice. Number 314.